Thank you.
Victory, thank you. Sorry about that. Yes, the kingdom of God. The expression kingdom of God is frequently found throughout the New Testament, but unfortunately it's not clearly understood because people don't fully understand the divine plan of the ages or the true purpose of our Lord's first advent. So my talk endeavours to explain the true meaning of this phrase, the kingdom of God. What it is, where, when it will begin, how long it will last, and who will be its rulers and subjects. Most of us are familiar with the word kingdom. The Macquarie Dictionary defines a kingdom in three aspects. One, a state or government having a king or a queen. Two, anything constituting a realm or sphere of independent control. And three, the spiritual sovereignty of God or of Christ. And we find the word kingdom back in the Old Testament. For example, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. In the passage, the Lord God is actually speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he's assuring Moses and the children of Israel that by following his laws and statutes, they represent a kingdom to him. God would be their ruler, and the children of Israel, the subjects of their kingdom. After the people promised to keep God's law, the Levitical priesthood was established in order to provide for the forgiveness of their sins under that law covenant arrangement. Later on in history, when the people came to Samuel, they demanded a king. So God chose Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, to be Israel's first king. In 1 Samuel we read, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over the inheritance, over his inheritance?'" And verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy, and you will be changed into a different person." However, as we know, the years rolled on, and more kings were replaced by their sons. The little nation of Israel became divided into north and south southern kingdom, with Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom. So God sent a number of prophets to each of these kingdoms, but unfortunately idol worship began to control the hearts and minds of the people. Finally, the Lord sent the Assyrians, and then he sent the Babylonians. until the nation no longer had their own king ruling over them, and they were survived by only a small remnant who sat beside the waters of Babylon and bemoaned their fate. Some 500 years after this, our Lord began his ministry, and he began with the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after this, Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." This kingdom, which Jesus mentioned a number of times, was to start with himself, and his disciples would continue to grow until it would fill the whole earth at a future time. So in one sense, there is a kingdom here and now, at this present time, because God is this supreme sovereign Lord of the universe, and everyone else is subject to him. However, Jesus was not talking about the present kingdom, which is largely under the influence of Satan, the prince of this world. In John 12, Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And the Apostle Paul tells us about this prince in the second chapter of Ephesians. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We were by nature objects of wrath." In Hebrews chapter 2 we read, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity," that is Jesus, "so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." And in Colossians 1, the apostle explains that the devil's kingdom is simply a kingdom of darkness, and that God's kingdom is a kingdom of light. He writes, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." In the third chapter of John, we read about Jesus' words to Nicodemus, who was one of the Sanhedrin, telling him that no one could see the kingdom of God until he was born again. Nicodemus did not understand, so Jesus had to explain, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Light has come into the world, But men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born of water and of the Spirit. Jesus' reference to water is both literal and symbolic. When he was baptized in the River Jordan, God's Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and he was filled with the Spirit of God, which enabled him to perform great miracles and reveal great prophecies of the future. Our baptism, although performed in water, symbolizes the giving up of our own will to do the will of God, and in doing so provides our entrance into his kingdom, that is, the kingdom of God. As imperfect human beings, we do not receive God's Spirit just as Jesus did, in its fullness and its power. But we do begin as babes in Christ, and we grow more and more into his likeness as we increase in knowledge and wisdom, which comes only from above. We are begotten by God, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1. In his great mercy, he, that is God, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. What a wonderful promise that is. The Apostle James explains this process. He writes, "He, that is God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." This clearly shows that we grow in knowledge and grace as we feed upon God's word of truth and as we are led by the Spirit of God. For the Apostle Paul tells us that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man was from heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory." When the disciples had gathered together and Jesus was in their midst, they said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples were still under the impression that Jesus would become the ruler over the nations and that he would restore Israel's lost monarchy once again. But Jesus had to tell them that what was going to be established would be done by God and God alone. Times and dates would not be given to them at that time. Their task was to wait in Jerusalem, and then they would be given power by God to perform great works and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Both the Apostle Peter and John were among the first to use the miraculous gifts which God sent to that early church on the day of Pentecost. This was as Jesus had predicted when he told Peter that he would receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16:19 reads, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.'" Peter used the power of God to unlock the gospel message to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and also to heal the man who was crippled from birth. Later, after God had sent a special vision to him, he unlocked the gospel message to Cornelius and his household, who were the first Gentile believers. The keys of the kingdom were none other than the authority given to Peter from God to bring the gospel message to that part of the world. A little later, the Apostle Paul also received the authority to preach to the Gentiles after receiving special visions and revelations from the Lord. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians 12. So strong were these visions that Paul was also given a thorn in the flesh to keep his heart in a humble state. In Matthew 16, Jesus began by calling Peter Simon, and then he used the name Peter, which means a rock or stone. However, the symbolic meaning of Jesus' statement was that Jesus himself was the foundation of the church, and in his absence on earth, his authority was to be passed on to the Apostle Peter, as well as all the other apostles. That would be done by means of God's Spirit, which Jesus called the Comforter, which would be given to them. In Luke 17, Jesus tells his audience that the kingdom of God does not come with outward observation. The kingdom of God, he says, was within them. Jesus said the kingdom of God does not come with careful observation, nor will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is within you. The people of Israel had been expecting their Messiah to come and set up a powerful kingdom which would rule over all the nations, particularly the Roman power. That was not what the kingdom of God was like during our Lord's first advent, because he came to pay the ransom sacrifice for mankind. We look at the other versions, we find the diglot rendering is more helpful. It reads, "Behold, God's royal majesty is among you." This takes the focus away from a position of power and authority and puts it on our Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who suffered death in order to be the King of the world. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give his life a ransom for many." What was lost was the opportunity to gain eternal life. Sin and death had ruled the earth since Adam's fall in Eden, and Jesus had come to provide a way of salvation for all who would put their trust in him. Firstly, his death provided forgiveness for sin and reconciliation with God. Secondly, as King of the earth, he's going to restore everything back to the perfect state it was always intended to be. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This period of restoration back to perfection will take 1,000 years, we're told in Revelation 20. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Also in the first chapter of Revelation, we read, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever." This process of change from the earthly to the heavenly is explained by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. Paul says, "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." What beautiful verses these are. Our citizenship is not here on this earth. It's in heaven. During this life, all true believers in Christ are going through the process of sanctification. It's called metamorphosis, from darkness to light, from earthly to spiritual in nature, and applies to all followers of Christ who are part of his real church. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he was asked the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" said Pilate. Jesus' answer indicated that he was indeed a king, not only of the Jews, but of all nations. However, his kingdom was not to be set up under those present circumstances where Satan had been given certain powers in the world. He said, "You are right in saying I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Some Christian believers in the past have not observed these words of Jesus. They've tried to fight tooth and nail for Christ's kingdom, thinking it to be part of this present world, and thinking to change and to convert the world to Christianity. In the name of Christ, they've fought for Christendom and tried to gain control of Christian holy places and relics of the past, slaughtering many thousands of people in the process. But this is not what our Lord meant. Military might and religious and political pressure is not furthering Christ's kingdom. These are part of the present order which will soon pass away. Jesus said that his servants would fight to prevent his arrest. In his case, it was part of his Father's will that he was to be arrested, to be tried, and to be put to death as the ransom sacrifice for mankind. We know that Peter tried to protect Jesus in the garden by raising his sword and cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Jesus quickly healed the man, saying, "Put your sword back, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? This has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." In Luke 10, we're told about the 72 who were sent out to preach and to heal throughout Judea. Luke tells us the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." But Jesus replied, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." God has a record of all his faithful believers, and he will reward each one when they finish their earthly course at the time of our Lord's return. The Apostle Peter tells us, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." So Peter does not say, "Sit back and do nothing, and your salvation is assured," does he? No. He says, "If you do these things." Peter mentions these things in the previous verses. He says, "Add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." As the Apostle Paul was nearing the end of his life, he urged the younger Timothy to be aware of false teachers and of becoming embroiled in controversies and genealogies from the Jews. in chapter 4 of his second letter, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word, be prepared, in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Later in that same chapter, he says, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. The apostle was confident that he would be found worthy to enter God's kingdom. For just a few verses further on, he says, the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. We've been looking at the topic of the kingdom of God. We've seen what a kingdom refers to. We've looked at the kingdom in the Old Testament. We've looked at what Jesus meant by the good news of the kingdom. We've seen how we must be born again to be part of that kingdom. How we must surrender our wills to the will of our God. And we've seen that God is preparing a kingdom of kings and priests to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years in order to bring mankind back into harmony with God. We've read about maintaining a strong faith and knowledge of God, and we've been encouraged by the confidence of the Apostle Paul just as he was about to finish his earthly course. Like Paul, let us continue to grow in knowledge and grace as we walk this path, which will take us into the kingdom of God. Amen.